So as you've hopefully noticed already, we're getting ready for Great Lent, for that great fasting period which precedes the great feast of Pascha. And we are working through what the church gives us to prepare for this great fast. And what the church gives us today is perhaps one of the least popular subjects that I have to talk about as an Orthodox priest. Odd, this. Nobody wants to talk about the Last Judgment. Strange. It's perhaps not strange. I mean, when we think about it, if we think about it, which we probably should, it's a bit scary. But I think it's kind of, this problem is accentuated in our society because there's this sense, and who knows where it comes from, probably multiple sources, that God's not good. And you can see that in the Last Judgment, because a good God wouldn't do, you know, X or Y or Z, and in particular, you know, wouldn't let anyone go to hell. And I think, you know, it's understandable, particularly if you're contrasting this with, you know, the current prevailing view in our society, which is, yeah, you live, you die, and that's it. You're dead. That's the end. And, you know, there's nothing after that. You know, yeah, well, okay, I suppose nothing's definitely preferable to eternal torment. I get that. And so I kind of get why it we struggle with this in the context in which we live. But I want to kind of try and take us out of that context just a little bit. Because first of all, what we need to think about is, obviously, as Christians, we don't share this understanding that death is the end. You know, and in fact, if you think about it, this is actually pretty good news. Because if we just are born and we live and we die and that's it, well, you know, that kind of sucks. It kind of undermines the value of everything that we do, you know, our whole lives. We're just here for a little while and then we die. And so nothing lasts. That's not great. So I would suggest that the notion that there is something that comes after death is actually something that should be encouraging to us. It should give joy and meaning to all that we do and say. And it actually gives more significance to all that we do and say if we understand that death is not the end. And that what we are doing here in this life is only the preparation for that which comes after. But as soon as we do have that understanding that death is not the end, well, then, you know, there must be something that comes after death. The natural question is, well, what's that? We want to know, right? At least I think most of us do as human beings. We're curious. We want to know. And what we have here is a slight opening of the door to give us some sense of what comes after. The other thing that we have to do in terms of kind of removing us from our current sort of cultural milieu and our context to kind of really understand what's going on here is, in the ancient world, this was just par for the course. Of course, death isn't the end. You know, if you're, I know the Greek stuff better than most of the other stuff, but you know, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Babylonians, everybody understood that death wasn't the end. Our society, our enlightened society, is the exception rather than the rule when you look at it in terms of human history. And if you look at what you get in, say, I don't know, the Greek is the one that I know best. So if you look at Hades, it's kind of a shadowy, unknown, not very pleasant place. And mostly what you knew is that if you ticked off the gods, you were in trouble. You think of Sisyphus, who's rolling this rock up the hill, and then he just about gets it to the top. This is one task, and then it rolls all the way back down. He spends eternity doing this. Like, well, that doesn't sound very good either, right? So what we have here in Matthew chapter 25, when our Lord is explaining to us what happens after death, is actually, especially if we engage with it and look at what he really says, pretty good news. So let's start. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne in his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them as one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Okay, so there's at least a couple of really interesting and actually pretty good news things going on here. First of all, who is the judge? The Son of Man. That's really huge. Because if you think about it, one of the scariest things about being judged is being judged by a being who doesn't know you, who knows nothing about you, who has no connection to you. It's kind of an alien. If we really wanted to have judges here in our world, which we do actually, we have judges in our world, then you probably wouldn't pick an alien to do it. You want ideally a peer, right? That's why we have trials by jury. And here the revelation is that the one who judges us is one of us, the Son of Man. He knows us. He knows what it means to be a human being. He knows what it means to be weak and tired and hungry and lonely and whatever else. He knows us. And the second thing that's actually pretty good news here is all the nations will be gathered before him, before one judge. There is one standard of judgment for the entire world. It's not like, well, yeah, you really ticked off Zeus, so you're in trouble. And yeah, well, you pleased Zeus, but Hera was really unhappy with you, so now you're in trouble. No. And it's not like there's like multiple standards or multiple different things that we have to track and figure out, okay, which one of these gods do I please? No, there is one God, and he is our judge. And he knows us because he became one of us. The other thing to think about in terms of the judgment is that, often we tend to think about this in terms of something arbitrary. That, somehow or other, God doesn't need to judge us. I think that's kind of just in the back of our minds. It's not something we really think about or analyze, but when you think about it and start to analyze it, you realize, wait a second, that doesn't make sense either. Right? Like if I was gonna tell you, well, I don't know, as I do sometimes, we're all gonna die. It's not a very pleasant thing to say, but it's true. So here, what the church is reminding us is not only are we all going to die, but after death comes the judgment. That's just how things are. We have this we have a number of different laws. The law, for example, of gravity. And if you decide, well, I just want to like go on, walk off this cliff, because I don't really agree with the law of gravity. Well, sorry, doesn't matter. You're in trouble. And if somebody says, hey, wait a sec, don't walk off that cliff. There's this thing called gravity. It'll pull you down, and you'll be hurt on the rocks below. That person is actually showing love to you. And in our life as human beings, there is a law. This one is actually a little bit different than the law of gravity. It's one we can argue with and disagree with. It's called the moral law. And it's really interesting that almost everybody agrees that the moral law exists. You know, even the people who are most adamant that there is nothing after death, they all still tend to think that, well, you know, people should be honest. And people should treat one another with respect and should care about one another. Or at least people should treat me with respect. At the very least, right? So even as we might disagree over what exactly the moral law is, we don't generally disagree that it exists. And if there is this moral law, it's actually in many respects far more important than the law of gravity. It's what should govern all of our interactions with one another. And so it's really important to state, okay, well, here is the expectation by which you are judged. Here is the standard, the moral standard that you are going to be held to. And that's exactly what we get next. So he will set the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. So the first thing to note here is that the standard by which we are judged is relational. It's purely relational. How do we relate to God? That's the primary standard. But the next thing is even more important, perhaps. I don't know, at least equally important, which is, I don't know, I probably shouldn't judge which is more important, but anyhow. It says, the righteous will answer him and saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Like, I don't remember seeing God sick and in prison. And he says to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brother, you did it to me. That, if it isn't mind-blowing, it should be. Because what does that tell us? The standard by which we are judged is how did we relate to those around us? But the standard by which we judge are judged is we are judged as though we are relating to God in our interaction with every single person that we come into contact with. That means God himself is identifying with each and every one of us. You saw someone sick and you kind of like crossed the other way and, you know, went, gave him a wide berth and didn't really care. Well, okay. Well, you did that to God. You saw someone poor and you just ignored him. We did that to God. Because God is not only identifying with them, he's identifying with you as well. Because the same standard by which you are judged, everybody else will be judged just by the exact same standard. It's all relational. That's the one thing that is eternal, is these relationships with one another, and these relationships with God. Nothing is more important than that. Everything is judged by that standard. So do you have money? Okay, great. Use it wisely and well in terms of your relationship with others. Do you have health? Great. Use it wisely and well in terms of your relationship with others. Do you have time? Great. Invest it in your relationship with others. That is what God says matters. That is what we will be judged on the last day. And do this in a manner that shows love. Love that is practical, that is compassionate, but also just down to earth. You know, you see somebody naked, give them some clothes. That's the standard. It's actually pretty simple when you think about it. It's not that complicated, not that hard to figure out. And that's good news as well. In fact, I would say the vast majority here, if this is actually really good news. Now, there is a natural corollary. Because if you have the one standard by which we're judged, that does mean that it's possible to fail the test. And we should be concerned. We should be worried about that. We shouldn't be, as I say, judging God, because what's he doing here? He's simply telling us this is the way reality is. This is the way the moral law works. So be aware of that. And the church gives us this in this context, particularly as we are preparing for Great Lent, for a couple of reasons. One, Lent is a time of repentance. We need to figure out, if we're going to repent, what we need to repent of. Where have we failed? Where have I failed to love those that God has brought me into contact with? Where have I failed to treat them as I would treat God if I saw it was God, you know, who was naked or sick or hungry? So the epistle reading that we're given does the same thing, reminds us of the same thing. It says, the little bit that we're going, that we're, the church gives us to contemplate, and I'm only going to stick to this bit for once, says, food does not commend us to God. Because is the last judgment, is eternity about food? No. I mean, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb, so great. We can look forward to some really great food there. But it's not what it's about. It's about the relationship with one another and with God. Neither if we eat are the better, or if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Paul is repeatedly having... Okay, now I'm getting outside the pericope. Oh, well. he's repeatedly reminding the Corinthians that, you're free. There's all these things that you know, and that this knowledge sets you free. You know that an idol is nothing. But we have to beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. So I have been saying over and over and over again for the last few weeks, fasting does not save you. You're free. But that doesn't mean you're free to disregard the fast. Because as we engage in this spiritual and physical discipline together, we are naturally connected to one another. There is a relationship that occurs as we engage in this together. And in this case, Paul is talking about food offered to idols, but the same basic principle applies. If you think, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. If anyone who sees you who have knowledge, you know you're free, you know that an idol is nothing. Eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? So, you know, one of the things that guides us in our engagement with the moral law, one of the most important things is our conscience. And our conscience will vary. It varies from person to person in terms of sensitivity. It varies in terms of... And so we have to actually be really careful about how what we do in the fast affects one another. And this is really a much more broad spiritual principle. We have to be careful about what we do, how what we do and say affects one another in general, in all things, in all times, because what is the last judgment about? It's about relationship. How did you conduct yourself in your relationship with others? And he says, when you thus sin against your brother, causing them to violate the dictates of their conscience, and thus compromising their struggle to keep the moral law, you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, there's a lot of nuances here that we could go into that I don't want to go into, because I think what I want to do is kind of reinforce what Paul is saying here. But just so you're aware, yeah, there's nuances. We can talk about exactly how this works, what circumstances. But for our purposes, the most important thing I think to focus on here is Paul. As he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ my Lord? Here is the apostle Paul. And he says, if my eating meat is going to cause my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. I will never exercise that freedom again. I will give up that freedom. I will give up the taste of delicious, wonderful, yummy steak for my brother. Because what matters? What is eternal? We are. This is good news. Because we understand that God himself identifies with us. That God himself understands us. That he is the great and merciful judge. All he's looking for from us, all he wants from us, is for us to love one another as he intended. And that's what this is all about. That's what this reminder is about. That's why we do keep the knowledge of our death and the last judgment before our eyes, because we need this continual, constant reminder that it's not about food or drink or wealth or strength or pursuit of a career or my comfort or any of these things. It's all about us loving one another, which we are called to do from the beginning. This is the purpose of creation. This is why God made us and gave us free will, because he loves us and he wants us to love him and to love one another. And as we do this, we will, by God's grace, be sustained in our struggle to keep the moral law, because we will have fulfilled its primary commandments. And he will say to us at the last day, at the last judgment, come, blessed of my Father, enter into the joy that is set before you, where we will glorify him for eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages.